I was like a theme for what I preach on, Amazing Grace. Well, we all know the Amazing Grace. I mean, we could sing it off by heart. And I thought I would bow to the choir and to Adrian and have a title like, It's Easier Sung Than Practiced. Easier sung than put into practice. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we now bow before you and indeed bow before your word, that you will help us to hear it and to hide it in our hearts and practice it in our lives, and all for your glory. Amen. Now, if someone asked you the meaning of grace, well, there is a definition of grace. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. And grace means that he has loved us and will love us. Powerful. That is grace. Jonah was to go and say that his God had compassion on the Ninevites. And instead of Jonah being delighted that the message was heeded, now, what minister or preacher or evangelist would not be delighted that the message has been heeded and people have responded positively? But instead of being delighted that the message was heeded and the Ninevites repented and turned to God, as Chris was telling us in chapter 3, such was the depth of Jonah's prejudice and maybe racism and bigotry that Jonah is annoyed, because Jonah thought that the Ninevites were undeserving of God's grace. Undeserving. So Jonah hadn't understood grace. And that is what I have been challenged about as I prepared this in the last few days. And that is what I want to challenge you with this morning. What about you and grace that you sing about? Jonah hadn't understood grace. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserved full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. Now, Paul understood the grace of Christ. Now, what was Jonah's greatest hurdle? It wasn't the sailors. It wasn't the sailors, nor indeed was it the fish, nor indeed was it the Ninevites, nor indeed was it the king of Nineveh himself. Jonah's greatest problem was Jonah. And so often in your family or in your work, I'm not saying always, but so often in your environment or wherever, and when you think that this one's the problem or that is the problem, so often maybe you need to look at yourself. God, the problem with Jonah was that God was treating outsiders with the same compassion as the insiders. And he was one of the insiders. And God was offering mercy to a vicious and cruel imperial power that had constantly threatened his homeland. Yes, of course. Had you sat down with Jonah in a Bible study, Jonah knew that his people were called to be the light to these people, to the Gentiles. But Jonah didn't want God's light to shine on these dogs. And so we could have a summary of Jonah, the book of Jonah. Because in that first chapter, we read that Jonah runs away from God. In fact, he ran from what we consider, the Palestine, the Holy Land. He ran in the opposite direction rather than going to Nineveh, rather than going away out to the Tigris Valley. And he went away off to Tarshish, which some people think is near Gibraltar, away in Spain. I mean, he went as far as he could go in the then known world. In chapter 2, he ran then into God because God met him. or reminded him. And then in chapter 3, Jonah immediately, or maybe he doesn't immediately, but Jonah then begins to realize that he's got to obey God, so he runs with God. But in this chapter 4 that we're dealing with this morning, we read that Jonah tries to run God. He tries to tell God what to do. And how often do we do that, even if we don't put it into words? I knew this would happen. Jonah just wants to rant. And God wants him to grow in grace and knowledge. Now, how different was Jesus Christ? We read in that chapter 19 of Luke, you know, we read that as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And so God says to Jonah, Jonah, have you any right to be angry? Now, if Jonah had been alive today, he would have agreed in his head with that. He would have agreed, say, for example, with those famous verses in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read them to you in the message. And he would have agreed with all this in his head. Peterson says, saving is all God's idea, all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we'd better be doing. Now, Jonah, as just as you and I believe that in our head, or at least I hope we do, but it wasn't in Jonah's heart, not in his heart. Because Jonah was saying, my people and I deserve to be saved. And yet, when Jonah took the message to the Ninevites, they repented. They turned to God. And to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry, as we heard Chris reading to us. And he prayed to God. He says, you know, he tries to run God. He says, isn't this what I told you would happen? Isn't this what I told you would happen? And that was why I tried to forestall it all by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious, there's the word grace again, and we'll look into that in a moment. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And then he just wants to die. He huffs. Now you just take my life away, for it's better for me to die than live. But the Lord replied, is there any right for you to be angry? There's so many plays in these verses, and you see it up there on the screen. But Jonah, but the Lord. And you see, what is really being said in those verses is that you and I do not have the final word. God will not allow us to wallow in joy of their salvation while at the same time not wishing that for others. That's really what Jonah was doing. God confronts Jonah regarding the idols in his heart. And what were those idols? And we're all tinged with them. The pride of our religion, the pride of our culture, the pride of our race. Nothing wrong with that. But when they become idols, our personal bigotry and political prejudice. And God was not a Jewish nationalist. And yet, Jonah thought he should be. Jonah thought that God should be a Jewish nationalist. But God was outside of all that. But Jonah thought he was. Do you know, Paul, in thinking about his life and what he could boast of, Philippians 3, verse 5, Paul talks about that in his letter to the church in Philippi. He says, you know, if someone else thinks they had a right to have confidence in the flesh and who they were, I have more. And then he went in through all this list. Now, to Paul, of course, these things were important. But, of course, he learned that He came to see Christ, and he came to see that while, yes, tradition is important in its own place and so on and so forth, Jesus is above all of that. And so when God deals with Jonah, Jonah is silent. He gives God the silent treatment. But this is no more effective than running away to Tarshish. And in childishness, Jonah took things into his own hands. But this is important. God did not give up on Jonah. Thank you, Lindsay. God did not give up on Jonah. He did not. And look at the list of people that failed God, just as Jonah did. But God didn't give up on them. Not at all. And the Lord provided for Jonah this big, whatever it was, a big leafy plant. And then, of course, the worm came and began to eat the plant. And Jonah's world ended when his comfort blanket was removed. We read there in chapter 1, whenever Jonah says in chapter 1, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault. I mean, in chapter 1, he realized he wasn't doing things right. And now in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. He had asked to die. He was depressed. He was suicidal. He was upset. But you know, there were others in the Bible who were that as well. You remember Elijah? Elijah, 1 Kings 19, you know, he had just enough of life, and old Jezebel, the old queen, had given him such a hard time through her husband Ahab, and he was about to give it all up. And God had to show him that there were other prophets. And remember, he says, take my life, I'm no better than my ancestors. But you know, Elijah and Jonah are different. They are different. Elijah had been zealous and obedient to God. Jonah had been full of self-interest and disobedient. But God said to him, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Eugene Peterson, who died a year or two ago, and I have a lot of time for the work. He was a Presbyterian minister in America and a great scholar, translated the Bible into what we know as the Message. But he says this about Jonah. Jonah thought he had come to Nineveh to do a religious job. God brought him to Nineveh to give him an experience of amazing grace. Amazing grace. And next slide, thanks. So Jonah cared more about a vine than people. And you know, this thing about, you know, they don't know their right hand from their left. The Bible's not saying that the Ninevites, you know, lacked intelligence. It wasn't anything to do with intelligence. Rather, they were ordinary people in need of concern, like little children needing a parent. And maybe there's somebody in church this morning, and you just feel like that too. Well, what about this grace? Next slide, Lindsay, thanks. Now, you know who that old dear is. So that's Queen Elizabeth I. Now, she had had attempts on her life, and there was an attempted assassination. And there was this woman in her retinue who was one of the servants. It was a woman dressed as a male page. And she secreted herself in the Queen's boudoir, awaiting a convenient moment to stab the Queen. She didn't realize that the attendants searched the rooms before Her Majesty entered. And she found her hidden there among all the gowns. And before Queen Elizabeth, she was brought in. The dagger was taken from her. And this woman, I think she was of maybe Irish descent, surprise, surprise. But she pleaded and she begged compassion to show grace. Now this is what the Queen said to her. If I show you grace, what promise will you make for the future? And here's her answer that many a professor of theology couldn't do better. This girl said this to her. Grace that hath conditions. Grace that is fettered by precautions is not grace at all. And yet so often what we think is grace, what we have in the church, is something like that. It's so often not the amazing grace, but it has its conditions here and there. And yet grace that hath conditions, grace that is fettered by precautions, is not grace at all. And Queen Elizabeth I caught the idea and she said, you are right, I pardon you of my grace. She was led away a free woman, and the history of it tells us that Queen Elizabeth had no more faithful, devoted servant than that woman who had intended to take her life. And that is exactly the way the grace of God works in the life of an individual, a person who becomes a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And you see, by striving to prove how much they deserve God's love, a bit like Jonah, legalists, and I suppose, you know, each one of us, we're still tinged with the old person in us and legalism. Legalists miss the whole point of the gospel, that it is a gift, a free gift from God to people who don't deserve it. And the solution to sin is not to impose an ever stricter code of behavior on people, but it is to know God, first and foremost through Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us that God loves us because of who God is, not because of who we are. Yes, amazing grace is easy to sing, but what about putting it into practice? On Saturday, the 26th of July, 1975, this next month, 49 years ago, almost half a century, a 25-year-old young constable in the RUC, my full cousin, barely married a year, was murdered in open daylight on a main street. A few weeks ago, after almost half a century, three suspects were arrested, two in the Republic of Ireland and one in Northern Ireland. And as I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, will there be any Jonas called to go to these alleged murderers and talk about God? And if they repent like the Ninevites, what will be our attitude? Will we have grace? Will we practice grace? I know it's hypothetical, but you know, it's a real challenge to us. It reminds me of a true story about Corrie Ten Boom, where after she presumably preached about the grace of Christ in a big convention somewhere in the world, in Germany, and of course Corrie had been in a concentration camp in Germany under the Nazis, and where her sister Betsy had died at their cruel, cruel behavior. And this man stepped forward at the end of the meeting and held out his hand to her, and he says, Frau. And she recognized him as one of the cruel guards in that concentration camp. And she said, my hand was frozen to my side, and I didn't do it in my own strength, but God gave me the strength to reach out and take his hand. This man had turned to Christ. Grace. Amazing grace. Mercy on people who have done despicable and unimaginable things against your family and your friends. And yet here is Jonah in the same situation. And you know that map, I think there's a map next. Yeah, look at the distance he went. He fled from God and fled right away out to the west. People of Ballywillan, we need grace-healed eyes. I don't care how long you've been on the Christian walk, you need to develop those grace-filled eyes more and more to see the potential in others for the same grace that God has so lavishly lavishly bestowed on you and me. And we read, we hear, we believe the good theology of grace, and it's easy to sing Amazing Grace, but what about truly, day by day, putting that into practice, and especially in our families, in our neighborhood, in our communities, in the congregation? The good news of the gospel of grace needs to penetrate the level of our emotions. Now, you all know this book. I'm sorry I don't have it. I looked for it the other day, but I gave away almost all my books. They're now in Africa or wherever. But in that famous book, Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace? And it starts, do you remember, it starts with that true story of a prostitute. Now, gosh, that's startling. Just imagine mentioning the word prostitute in church. Well, it starts with that. And she's telling her horrific story to a worker with Chicago's down and out people. And when the worker suggested to her that she should give church a go, her response was, "Church? Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They'd just make me feel worse." And that story spurred Yancey on to write the book and write so many other books. And Yancey questioned why today's prostitutes would run from the church when prostitutes of Jesus' day flocked to Jesus. Because the church so often is known as a place of on grace rather than a source of healing, acceptance, protection, and nurture. And so, I mean, Paul knew that as he wrote to the church in Rome, that if it's by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were grace, it would no longer be grace. Grace is not something you and I can buy, invent, or earn. Grace is a true, unmerited, non-deserved gift from God. But you know, grace is not an adjective such as to be gracious. Grace is a noun. Grace is a person. And grace in many ways is Jesus Christ. He is all sufficient. And you know, in that verse, that verse 2 that we read there, where Jonah says to God, "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God." Now that, I'm not here today to teach you a Hebrew lesson, but that is one of the words that if you ever study the Bible, the Old Testament, you will learn the word chesed, because it is a word that is just so explosive. The New Testament translates it, the grace is charis, but it doesn't really, I mean, the Hebrew word shows up, do you know what? It shows up over 250 times in the Old Testament. And it's a very, very difficult word from the language to translate, because it's translated 169 different ways, different nuances in 6 different English translations of the Bible. The Bible describes at least 5 different categories or expressions of grace. There's saving grace, there's sanctifying grace, there's strengthening grace, there's sharing grace, there's serving grace. And my goodness, and in our prayers, no doubt, we're thinking of people in this congregation and in other areas who need that strengthening grace. It's translated by a word such as steadfast love, mercy, kindness, goodness. And, you know, while these synonyms develop our understanding, they only skin the surface of this very, very rich word, because it describes the mercy and the grace and the compassion of God, chesed. It really has no English or Greek equivalent. It's born from a root word that means to bow one's head toward another, and stems from a covenant relationship with God, and God has with his people. And what a rich word that is. And here's that verse from Micah. What are we to do? How do we practice this grace? We are to do justly, to love chesed. That's the word that's there in Hosea. We are to do justly, to love chesed, and to walk humbly with our God. And lastly, another slide. An example of this that radically redefines the boundary of the community of obligation and practice of grace surely is none other than that parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. And there, what does he say? As he says to me, as he says to you in Ballywillan this morning, because he was a man, he could have been a Ninevite, he was a Samaritan, he wasn't a Jew, and yet the Samaritan goes and helps the Jew. And what does Jesus say? Go and have a big discussion about it, elect a committee and so on. No, Jesus says to the person who asked the question, who was his neighbor? He says, go and do. Go and practice likewise. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Yes, of course, we sing it with all our hearts. It's sung in churches. It's sung in secular environments. It's sung all over the world, these words of John Newton, which I believe was written as a result of a shipwreck near here in Lough Swilly. Imagine. Grace. Go and sing it with all your heart and pray for strength to practice it in your everyday living, if indeed you know that grace in your heart, because you've turned to Jesus and you know his grace in your life. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for saving me. May we be able to say that today. Daily, may you make us more aware of how much we need your grace daily, moment by moment, in our families, in our workplace, in our church, in our community. And give me the strength, give us the strength that we need to become the person that you've designed us to be. And Lord, in those days, this week, and they will come this week, this new month, in those days when we don't feel like loving people, help us. In the days that we want to stop growing and practice grace because it's just far too hard, send people to encourage us and remind us that you've given us the command to be daily filled with your Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we give you this day and every day to reshape us and to live out your amazing grace. Amen.